Well, beloved, please turn with me in your Bibles to the Gospel of John. As you know, whenever we come to the Lord's table, it has been my practice to particularly focus on the person and the work of our Lord Jesus Christ. We do hope that we're doing that all the time, but we want to do that very specifically as we come to the table. And really, the sermon, the Lord's table is not tacked on to the end of the service. That, I think, is the point I'm trying to establish in setting at least one service aside to really focus on the Lord's table and to have our thoughts centered on the person and the work of our Lord Jesus Christ. So that's my rationale, if you want one, for why I do what I do and break from our regular exposition. Well, our reading will be from the Gospel of John, chapter 5 and verse 31 to 47. And as you find those verses, locate those verses, let me remind you about the outline. There are several headings, so the outline will most certainly help you to track me as I'm working through this passage. So we look at verse 31 of chapter 5 to verse 47. If I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true. There is another who bears witness of me, and I know that the witness which he witnesses of me is true. You have said to John, and he has borne witness to the truth. Yet I do not receive testimony from man, but I say these things that you may be saved. He was the burning and shining lamp, and you were willing for a time to rejoice in his light. Verse 36. But I have a greater witness than John, for the works which the Father has given me to finish, the very works that I do, bear witness of me, that the Father has sent me. You have neither heard his voice at any time nor seen his form. But you do not have his word abiding in you, because whom he sent, him you do not believe. You search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. And these are they which testify of me. But you are not willing to come to me that you may have life. Verse 41. I do not receive honor from men, but I know you, that you do not have the love of God in you. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, him you will receive. How can you believe, who receive honor from one another and do not seek the honor that comes from the only God? Do not think that I shall accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, in whom you trust. For if you believed me, you would believe, if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? Herein ends the reading of God's holy word. Please pray with me once again. Our blessed Lord, as we come to you, once again we would acknowledge we are flesh and blood. And Lord, we are very often prone to wander. Perhaps we struggle this evening with fatigue, perhaps with many distractions. Help us, Lord, we pray. Help us to worship you in spirit and in truth. Give us ears to hear. Give us hearts to receive. Show us Christ our Savior, that we might be built up into him who is our head, even the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, the title of my message is Supporting Testimonies that Christ is who he said he would be, the Messiah, the Son of God. Now, beloved, I want you just for a moment to think with me. I did this for this morning, but I'm going to do it again. Think with me, if you will, of a familiar scene that many of you would know, either having been in the situation yourself or having seen some kind of program with such a situation. You'd be familiar with it, at least in some way. But think of yourself in a courtroom. And what would you expect in a courtroom? Well, you would expect certain things, such as someone who is the accused, maybe in the dock. And then you would expect the witnesses. And then you would expect the prosecutor. And then the defender, the defense putting forth its argument and cross-examination. Witness after witness gives their testimony. Now think for a moment, if you will, about this situation. Our Lord Jesus is really invoking the ire of the Jewish people, the Pharisees. And it really resembles the scene of someone who's being put on trial. But what's amazing about this picture is that our Lord Jesus doesn't shun away from the trial. In fact, He actually steps up the ante. He says, okay, you want to put me on trial? Let's do it. Let's do the trial properly. Let's bring the evidence. Well, of course, the Jews had no desire for the truth. But our Lord Jesus calls their bluff. And He calls forth the witnesses to give witness to who He is. And that's what we have right here. Now let's see what comes out of this passage. You see, what our Lord Jesus had said, as I said earlier on, had stirred the ire of the Jews because He had spoken of His relationship to God the Father and how He was one with God the Father, how indeed He was pointing in every sense of the word to the fact that He Himself was the divine Son, the Messiah, the Anointed One. And the Jews could have easily have dismissed this. Well, that's just mere opinion, Jesus. Where is the corroborative testimony, the evidence that proves your statement, someone might have asked? And how does it integrate with other independently obtained evidence? How does it square with the wider witness of history? And to answer concerns of this kind, Jesus says, well, let's look at the evidence. And He brings them out before us in our text, one by one. There are several of them that He appeals to. And they all appeal to God's revelation of Himself in the course of human history. Jesus' life and ministry, although self-explained, are also explained by what God has done and in what God is doing in the experience of mankind. What Jesus does and what He says squares with the testimony of God that He is indeed the Son of God, that He is indeed the Messiah. Well, let's look at these witnesses that he summons, as it were. The first one is, Jesus' witness is not uncorroborated. He says, look, my witness is substantiated. It's corroborated by the evidence. And He tells us that in verse 31 to 32. If I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true. Yes, I need to bring witnesses. I know if I bear witness by myself, my witness is not true. But then notice what He says. There is another who bears witness of me, and I know that the witness which he witnesses of me is true. So our Lord acknowledges, I need to corroborate. I need to prove that I am who I say I am. And what He's saying here, friends, is very simply this. He doesn't shy away from the truth. He is willing. If it's truth you want, I am the truth. I am the way. I am the life. If it's truth you want, I am not afraid to establish that my testimony of who I am is corroborated with other evidence. I am prepared to bring that into the public arena. But let me also say this, friends. Here Jesus is unreservedly pointing to the fact that it is impossible of a man's testimony being accepted on the basis of his own words. And the most obvious implication of this principle is found in, as I mentioned earlier on, the legal system. For anything to be admissible in court, there has to be more than one witness. Now, the witness may be people, or they may be physical, or it may be forensic evidence of various kinds. And that whole principle is found very squarely in the pages of Scripture, isn't it? In fact, if you go to Old Testament law, any case that was being put forth had to be accompanied by the evidence of two or three witnesses. In fact, we see that in Deuteronomy chapter 19, verse 15. And that was never withdrawn. We see it in the New Testament as well. Think of the elder. If there is an accusation against an elder, what does the Scripture say? It must be substantiated by two or three witnesses. So Jesus says, well, there is another who bears witness of me, and I know that the witness which he witnesses of me is true. Who is our Lord speaking of here? He's making clear reference to the Father. The one who is speaking of, the one who he has associated himself with, the one who he has said already in the previous verses, I am one with the Father. He is speaking of the Father. But here's an interesting thing. Our Lord is speaking of it in such a, in a vague manner, as it were, as to leave the Jews wondering exactly what he means. Now, why did he do that? Because he didn't want them to shut down, you see. And he wanted his statement to provide a basis for an examination of other witnesses that follows. He says to them, this is my witness, my primary witness, the witness of the Father. But he says it in such a way as to pique their interest. And now he's about to bring other witnesses in. Well, friends, let me say this. Our Lord's testimony in this passage before us, it's not only substantiated, but it's validated. And I want to encourage you, perhaps you're not a Christian tonight. I want you to consider the witnesses our Lord calls. I want you to consider how he proves his case. Just reflect. Reflect on what he's saying. And you will discover, if you will, with open eyes, if you will, with a truthful heart, come and examine what Jesus is saying, you will understand and see that he is exactly who he said he was. But there's a problem. And the problem is this, that you as a fallen creature, Scripture says you love darkness rather than light. But I want to say to you, if you have ears to hear, if you are willing just to bear with me for this short hour, just follow the evidence and come to an honest conclusion. Well, the second thing I want you to notice here, first of all, our Lord says, the evidence of who I am, my testimony is corroborated. But the second thing is, he calls his first witness, the testimony of John the Baptist, verse 33 to 35. Now, why does he do that? Well, you see, there was a stage at which the Jews really appreciated John. And he appeals to John. Now, let me say, beloved, he's not relying on human as opposed to divine testimony. Nevertheless, the testimony is very important because, according to the Scriptures, John was the second Elijah promised centuries earlier by the prophet Malachi and sent to announce the coming of the Messiah. And the text tells us in these verses that he's telling them about John so that they might be saved. You don't believe my witness. Believe John, who you were entertained with just for a short while. You see, John had been a burning and a shining lamp, and they had been willing for a time to rejoice in his light. Now, why would they have done that, friends? Well, they knew enough about the Scriptures to be expecting the Messiah. And when John came onto the scene, there was this hype about the Messiah. And so for a short while, they were enthused and curious about what John was saying. And our Lord Jesus says that he was somewhat of a lamp, a light, a forerunner. And he was one sent by the Father to shine light on the meaning of Jesus' mission. And so there was this hype and expectation of the Messiah. But unlike true conviction and true transformation, externally they were interested in John just for a while, just as a moth is interested in a light just for a while, and then it perhaps might fly away. They lost their interest in John and they veered off again into darkness. In fact, at the end of the day, John was murdered because he spoke the truth. But they had dabbled in John's testimony. And our Lord is saying, if you listen to John's testimony, listen, John bears witness about me. Now, I want to say, beloved, that this is a very subtle rebuke. Because they were interested in John for a short while. And they had no excuse for not recognizing Jesus as the very Messiah of whom they, as God's covenant people, were professedly waiting. It's in a manner of speaking, saying, well, listen, you still gave John an ear. Give me an ear. Because John testified to me. Our Lord moves on from John's witness. He says to them, if you will not consider John, consider the works that I performed. Look at verse 36. What does he say? But I have a greater witness than John's. For the works which the Father has given me to finish, the very works that I do, bear witness of me that the Father has sent me. In contrast even to the remarkable witness of John, Jesus can say that his ministry had an even greater impact. You were pleased with John. Look at what I've been doing. Consider the healings. Consider the deliverances of those who've been demon-possessed. Consider the resurrections from the dead. And I want you to notice this verse begins with an emphatic, but I. What is that greater witness? It consists in the works his Father had given him to do. Everything he did was in accordance with what the Father had given to him to do. And everything he did testified to the very words of the Messiah. This is the very point. And it's a very pointed thing that he's saying. Remember how this chapter started, if you can remember that far back. Remember how Jesus had healed a man at the pool of Bethesda on the Sabbath day. And this was grounds for them to charge him with blasphemy. This was the original desire, or cause of their desire to kill him. They had seen these miracles. And these miracles had evidential value. But they were ignoring the plain evidence before them. In fact, our Lord Jesus himself will call on the faltering disciples to at least believe on the evidence of the miracles themselves. My dear friends, if you don't like the things that Jesus says, or if you dismiss Jesus, let me ask you this evening, have you even considered the works that he did? If you go and you read through the Gospels and you consider the miracles he did, and beloved, those are not even all of the miracles. If all of the things that Jesus did and said were recorded, to put it in the words of John, there wouldn't be enough books in this world. those miracles speak volumes concerning the one who performed it. Do they even remotely suggest that Jesus was a blasphemer? Do they merely demonstrate that he was nothing more than a gifted human being, that he was nothing more than a prophet who succumbed to his own misfortune? Oh, beloved, these miracles prove that he was the Lamb of God as heralded by John, the Messiah promised in Scripture and revealed in Jesus' own teaching about himself. Many of you may know of the book written by Josh McDowell, Lord, Lunatic, or Liar. When you seriously look at the things that Jesus did and he said, you can only come to the conclusion, only one of those conclusions. Either he is the Lord, or he is a lunatic and a liar. But you cannot escape facing the Lord Jesus Christ and just throwing your hands up in the air and saying, I don't know. Because, beloved, at the end of the day, what that says about your heart is this, is that you don't want to know. You don't want to. And I want to warn you that will catch up to you quicker than you can imagine. The point is that Jesus' ministry as a whole, the teaching and the miracles as integrated in his ministry, is a solid evidence of the validity of his claims. And he himself later cites his death and resurrection as the ultimate sign and witness of the character of his person and the validity of his claims. If you are not a Christian, let me tell you unequivocally, you are rejecting tonight the resurrected, risen Lord Jesus Christ. And if you do not repent of that and turn and believe in Him, God will most certainly judge you and cast you into hell. And so we've seen the testimony of John, the testimony of his own works. But now our Lord speaks of the testimony of His Father. Look at verse 37 to 38. The Father Himself who sent me has testified of me. You have neither heard His voice at any time nor seen His form. But you do not have His word abiding in you because whom He sent, Him you do not believe. Our Lord in fact says, the Father Himself has testified of me throughout history. Down through the centuries, God has manifested Himself in all sorts of ways that His people have witnessed. God has always revealed Himself to His people with their own eyes and ears, and much of it, one way or another, all of those things pointed to the Messiah and the deliverance He would secure for them right from Adam. God said to Adam, the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent, and the serpent would bruise his heel. That's what we call the proto-evangel, the proto-gospel. Right to Abraham, of whom our Lord Jesus Himself said, Abraham saw my day and he was glad. There was Moses, Abraham, Jacob, Samuel, Elijah, and others that had experienced remarkable encounters with God, what I would call Christophanies. Is it no wonder that when our Lord, we see Him in His transfiguration, who is it that comes to meet with Him? Moses, the law, and Samuel, the prophets. Is it Elijah? Elijah, the prophets. You think of Israel had sought guidance from a God who had manifested Himself as a glory cloud in the tabernacle in the wilderness and answered their inquiries through the ministry of the priests and the mysteries of the Urim and the Tumim. All these things, beloved, pointed to our Lord Jesus. The Jews of the day were blind. They were blind to all of this. And in this text, our Lord rebukes them for their threefold ignorance. Let's take a look. Verse 37b. They never heard God's voice. Verse 37c. They had never seen God's form. And then verse 38a. They had never had God's word in their hearts. Now how can Jesus say that, friends? What's the basis of him saying that? Well, the reason for this was that whom he, that is whom God the Father, had sent him, that is Jesus, his Son, he says, whom he, the Father sent, him you do not believe. The fact that you don't believe me is evidence that you have never heard God's voice, that you have never seen God, that you do not have God's word in your hearts. The very word, the very testimonies, the very miracles, the very wonderful things that God had given to Israel were testifying of Jesus Christ. And here he stood, the Son of God, the incarnate Son of God, before their very eyes. And they did not believe. In fact, friends, they were so incapable of seeing that it was otherwise remarkably clear and wonderfully supported by the evidence. But they were so blind. They were so faithless that they couldn't see what was right before their eyes. You have to think about what Jesus is saying here. He's talking to people who claimed to be God's people, who claimed to have a relationship with the living God. And all the evidence is supporting him and his claims of who he is. And all the evidence is showing that they had no meaningful relationship with God. And so consequently, the reality of the matter is the Father's witness is inaccessible to them. You see, the Father's witness is only accessible to those who believe. If you have a heart of unbelief, if you will not see, if you will not hear, you will not see the Father's witness. You will not appreciate the Father's witness. You will be blind and dead to it. Well, let's move on. Our Lord Jesus tells us, after the testimony of John the Baptist, the witness of John the Baptist and the witness of his own works and the witness of the Father, he now brings one more witness to the stand. And it is the witness of Scripture. Read with me, if you will, verse 39 to 44. You search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and these are they which testify of me. But you are not willing to come to me that you may have life. I do not receive honor from men, but I know you, that you do not have the love of God in you. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, him you will receive. How can you believe who receive honor from one another and do not seek the honor that comes from the only God? See, friends, the lack of understanding of Jesus' critics is nowhere more profoundly evident than in their failure to understand the very Scriptures of which they themselves claim to be masters of. They claim to be theologians. They claim to be masters and interpreters of the Scripture. Now, beloved, please don't misunderstand me. In no way am I suggesting, or is this passage suggesting, that searching the Scriptures is wrong. Not at all. We should all search the Scriptures like Bereans. But understand the context And the context here suggests that this is what they were doing continually, but their problem was not that they were searching the scriptures, but what they thought the scriptures did for them. The scriptures became an end in themselves, and they were not searching the scriptures with faith. They studied the text meticulously. The problem was that they had a fatally flawed view of what their searching was achieving. Look at what Jesus says. He says, "You search the scripture, for in them you think you have eternal life." Verse 39. Now friends, the scriptures certainly teach about eternal life. But the study of scripture does not confer eternal life as the rabbis taught. You see, the rabbis had a superstitious way of their study. In fact, one of the greatest rabbis, a man by the name of Hillel, talked about this in a list of narrow maxims. This is what he says: more flesh, more worms; more wealth, more care; more safe, more maidservants, more lewdness; more men servants, more thieving; more women, more witchcraft; more Torah, more life. Whoso hath gained a good name has gained it for himself. Whoso hath gained the words of the Torah hath gained for himself life in the world to come. See, they really thought by reading these words, somehow magically these words conferred life. This was as long as you read these words, they were reading the ink and the print, but they were not going beyond the text. They were formally pursuing the right goal, but in a completely misguided and ultimately counterproductive manner. And beloved, the tragedy of the problem was highlighted by the fact that these very scriptures, said Jesus, these scriptures you think give you life, are the very ones who testify about me. Let me give you an illustration. And I want to talk to you little young children, boys and girls. It's like this. Imagine you were standing at the top of a tall building and you were looking out over this beautiful, beautiful bay, and the sun was setting, and there was this just beautiful light streaming over the horizon. Maybe some mountains on the sideline, and you can see the hues and the colors, and you're looking out over this big, beautiful panoramic window. And all of a sudden, somebody comes up to you, a little person, and starts looking at the window and starts scraping stuff off the window and putting it in a jar and then doing these little tests and saying, "Wow, isn't this window just amazing? What amazing composition of the window." Well, of course, that young man has missed the whole point of the window. We're not to be caught up with a window itself, but we are to be caught up with what the window is there for, to show us that beautiful panoramic view. And let me say, little boys and girls, it's wonderful that you read the scriptures, but what are you looking for? Can you see the beauty of God's character? Can you see the wonder of God's character in Jesus? Are you looking at the view? D.A. Carson says this in a more technical way. What is at stake is a comprehensive hermeneutical key. Now, what is hermeneutics? It's the science of interpretation. It's the way we understand the scriptures. He says, by predictive prophecy, by type, by revelatory event, and by anticipatory statute, what we call the Old Testament is understood to point to Christ, His ministry, His teaching, His death and resurrection. You see, beloved, the cold fact of the matter is this: they stared the truth about Jesus in the face and they could not and would not see it. in spite of all that clear scripture testimony, Jesus tells them in verse 40, "You are not willing to come to me that you may have life." They would not and they could not admit this. They could not admit the Messiah promised in the Old Testament was that. Was that Jesus revealed in the New Testament and now speaking to them? I submit to you, beloved, that this is the condition of fallen mankind. The reason why people will not acknowledge Jesus is because the minute they acknowledge Jesus, they realize that they are hopelessly lost and they need a Savior. And they realize, just like the Apostle Paul realized, everything that they have built up in their lives is meaningless and empty. In fact, Carson himself says this, Paul discovered that the law was not life-giving in itself and argues that, granted the sinfulness of the human race, no such life-giving law was possible. Galatians 3:21. Jesus Christ is the one to whom the Father has granted the right to have life in Himself and to impart it to others. Is the end of the law, so that there may be a righteousness for everyone who believes. And like John the Baptist, the scriptures rightly understood point away from themselves to Jesus. Finally, Jesus points out, he's really cutting closer and closer and closer to heart. He points out that their rejection of Him arises from this very clear reality. They do not have the love of God in them. And He establishes this point by presenting them with a detailed argument. You see, they could easily dismiss the statement by Jesus about not loving God by arguing quite simply that Jesus was just angry because they had not praised Him as He expected. But our Lord anticipates such a response. And He tells them that He is not interested in receiving honor from them. I don't need your honor. I don't need your honor. He says that in verse 41. In fact, the Greek word He uses here, honor, is the same word for glory. I'm not seeking glory from you. I'm not seeking to be glorified by the praise of men. Do you think Jesus needs you? He doesn't need you. This garbage about the fact that Jesus needs you is a lot of tripe. It's not biblical. It's just garbage. You see, the issue was not that He was personally offended. Our Lord wasn't personally offended that they had not bowed down at His feet. The big issue was they were claiming to be in relationship with the living God and that they professed to serve, yet they appeared convinced that their devotion to God demanded their rejection of Jesus as a blasphemer, which showed that they were not serving the living God, but in fact they were serving themselves. Once again, men love darkness rather than light. And when you come into the presence of Jesus, beloved, you can't cling to your idols. You cannot live for yourself. You have two choices. Die. Perish. Or resign yourself and surrender to the Son of God, who alone is worthy of all praise. And who commands you to worship Him and adore Him. Well, in that way, of course, they could hold on to their assurance that they were right with God by blinding their eyes and dismissing Jesus as a man who was psychotic or a man who had a problem or a man who was demon-possessed. And that would effectively drive a wedge between Jesus and the Father. Our Lord Jesus would not allow it. Look at verse 43. He says, "I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you will receive him." They love themselves, friends. They worship themselves. You see, they would accept a false Messiah on his own testimony. But they had rejected Jesus who had come in the name of his Father God. Our Lord is getting right to the heart of the problem with his critics. You see, the kind of religion they represented, he pinpoints the reason why they would not accept him. Because ultimately, they wanted the glory. They were the praise seekers. Ultimately, they were living for themselves, and they wanted their whole world to revolve around them. And when Jesus spoke out and spoke the truth, what did they do? They murdered him. They murdered him. They were the praise seekers, not Jesus. Jesus wasn't interested in their foolish praise. They were praise seekers for themselves. Look at what he says. In verse 44, how can you believe, he asks. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from the only God? That's the heart of unbelief, brother. That's the heart of unbelief. That's the heart of that well-known Frank Sinatra song, "I Did It My Way." He sought praise from others. Like all of us do before we know Christ. We seek praise from others. We look for the approval of others. In fact, later on, he quite bluntly says, there are those who love the praise of men more than the praise of God. You think about the history of the Jews, beloved. They entertained no less than 63 false messiahs. They were willing to entertain them. And the reason is because those messiahs told them what they wanted to hear. Listen to what R. Kent Hughes says. He says this, subsequent historical accounts tell us with no less than 63 messianic claimants who attracted followers, these false prophets gained adherence because their claims corresponded with men's desires. They offered easy victory and a political and a material power while Christ offered a cross. Self-glorification was what they were seeking, friends. And let me tell you, it's not the only thing. The Pharisees are not the only ones who struggle with it. We struggle with it today. It tempts us in every area of our lives. And it is essentially a moral problem. We do things ultimately. We'll put a guise over it while we're serving God. But ultimately, it's puffing us up. Ultimately, it's validating us. Well, I need to hurry on. The last testimony. The last testimony. Our Lord keeps the best for the last because this is the one that they clung to. And the last witness is the witness of Moses, verse 45 to 47. Do not think that I shall accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, in whom you trust. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? This is the final witness. But first, he emphasizes that notwithstanding the fact that he is the one who is despised and rejected by them, that is the Jews, he is not the one who will accuse them to the Father. You see, our Lord had come into the world not to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. I really believe that this is our Lord's reference to the covenant of works. The law of God that will condemn fallen sinners because they have failed in the covenant of works. Our Lord says, rather, they will be accused by Moses in whom they trust. Now here's the question, friends. Why would Moses accuse them? For the reason Jesus tells them. He says, if you truly believe Moses, you would believe me. They trusted Moses, but friends, they did not really understand. They did not really believe what Moses said and taught. Namely, that the so-called law to which they were so attached in their misguided way was pointing to the very one who would deliver them from the judgment of that law. The law has no mercy. The law has no mercy. And the law points us to one. The law is a tutor. The law is merely a custodian who leads us to Christ. And you see in their attention to precise commands of the law and their rabbinical traditions, they were completely missing the actual meaning and the series of the Mosaic revelation. What they did was they took the law and then they brought it down to their own standard and they used it as a wax nose and they came up with laws and regulations and all kinds of things so that they could hold to a certain standard and live, have a certain pseudo-righteousness. Did not understand the seriousness of the law. They did not understand the exceeding broadness of the law. The law was given to show them their sin, to show them how helpless they were. The law was given them to drive them off of their flesh and their futile, filthy works, to live by faith, looking to Christ, the Son of God. The law was given to show them precisely that they were not the servants who they thought they were, but Christ was the true servant, the true Messiah, who in His obedience would fulfill the law. Listen to what D.A. Carson says. It is clear that any accusation Moses brings will not be based on failure to obey this or that command, this or that provision of the covenant, but on their failure to understand the law covenant. You see, they take it as an end in itself. But the final epitome of right religion, and not as Jesus insists it, was, as witness to Christ Himself. If scrupulous adherence to the law brings people to hope for salvation in the law itself and to reject the Messiah to whom the law pointed, then the law itself and its human author, Moses, must stand up in outraged accusation. The law was never meant to be an end in itself. No one can ever be saved by the law. No one. We can never get closer to God by the law. We can never in any way improve our righteousness by the law. The law condemns us. And there is no mercy in the law. And Jesus is saying, the very law that you cling to, or that you think you cling to, that has led you to this unbelief, Moses will stand up himself and condemn you in outrage because you have not understood the purpose of the law. And beloved, let me say that our Lord's challenge to them could be hardly more pointed. He in one sense is lifting Moses up above himself. And He's holding them accountable to the one human being they revered more than any other. What could be more startling than a warning that the very same law, the one which they felt themselves to be safe with, would be the very measure of their condemnation. Let me conclude and apply, make some application. Think once again, if you will, of that courtroom. I hope that you have some image of it in your mind. And remember how I began by saying to you that there in the dock the accused is our Lord Jesus. And there are the witnesses bearing witness to His testimony. Now I want you to think again after all that I've said to you in that courtroom and consider that the one in the dock is not the Lord Jesus, but the one in the dock is actually you. And our Lord Jesus has presented before you very compelling evidence that He is who He says He is. That He is the Son of God. My question to you this evening is, do you believe Him? Do you believe Him? And don't shrug your shoulders and say, oh yeah, sure, I believe Jesus is the Messiah. That's not the question I'm asking. I am asking, is He your Savior? Has He saved you from your sins? Oh, of course He saved me from my sins. I'm in a Christian home. I go to church. I read my Bible. I pray. My friend, you can do all of that and still be as far from God as east from the west. May I remind you once again of the Pharisees who studied most scrupulously the Scriptures, probably more diligently than any of you could, and yet they were not saved. Why? Because they did not see who and what the Scriptures were pointing to. They never laid hold of the one that the Scriptures were setting forth before them. You may be doing that because you have the love of the praise of men, just like the Pharisees. You may be doing that because mom and dad want you to do it, and you want to please mom and dad. You may be reading the Scriptures and going to church and going through and studying oodles and oodles of theology, because really, this is what mom and dad expect of you. But I want to ask you, do you do it because you love Jesus? Because you are following Jesus? Because He is your Lord and your Savior? And then I also want to say to you, maybe you're sitting here and you're saying, well, you know what, Pastor Mark, I read the Scriptures, but I just don't believe in Jesus. Let me ask you, once again, do you have sin that you are clinging to? Do you have a love for the things of this world? Because I tell you right now, if you have your heart set on those things, you can read the Scriptures until the sun sets and the sun comes up, and you will not see Christ. You will not see Christ until you realize that your sin will sink you into hell and you need a Savior. Until you come to the Scriptures begging and pleading with God, oh, open my eyes and show me the Savior who has saved many of the Christians I know, because I need to be saved from my sin. It is only until you come with that heart that you'll truly see. Then I also want to say to you, maybe you're saying, well, I just don't have that heart. Well, I want to encourage you. The book of Revelation says, even if you don't thirst, still come. Still come. Ask God to show you. Ask Him to show you. Ask Him to show you how lost you are. What a terrible thing for you to wake up one day and be in the fires of hell forever and ever and ever. What's it going to cost you just to ask? Just to come to God and say, well, honestly, God, here I am, show me. It's not going to cost you anything. But I tell you, having that attitude of, I don't want to hear, I'm just doing what I want, that will cost you everything. One day you will wake up in hell and it will be too late. We are going to come to the table, beloved. This is a table for those who love Jesus. This is a table of rest. This is a table of those who have come to see that they have nothing in their hands to bring. All they can offer to God is their sin. Are you a sinner? Bring your sin to God. all you can offer to God is yourself. Nothing in my hands I bring. Simply to thy cross I cling. This is a table that speaks of rest. Not striving, but rest. Rest that he who began the good work in you will be faithful to complete it. Amen. I'm going to ask our stewards to come forward to the table.